be off-center. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Ben Ramey. I know I haven't met some of you here, so I just thought I'd introduce myself. I am Grace Hansen's fiancé, so that's why I'm a semi-visitor. I sort of belong here, but not quite yet. So I appreciate you giving me the opportunity to speak this morning. And if you would, please turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, and we'll be looking at the life of Jehoshaphat. I keep saying his name wrong. Jehoshaphat, and just what lessons we can learn from the story, his story in Scripture. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 17, and we'll look at his entire life, which takes to through chapter 20, but just for the sake of time and to not lose anybody to the wiles of sleep, we'll just read a few bits here and there, and I'll try to narrate the rest for you so that you know what's happening in the between bits. But one of the reasons I love to study the Old Testament is we seem to have the opportunity to get to know the Lord our God better. And we see his character come out in his interactions with some of these men. Especially here in 2 Chronicles and in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, we have good kings and we have bad kings. And we see, we can learn about the character of the Lord in both cases, how he deals with wicked and unfaithful men. And as we'll see in this case with Jehoshaphat, we'll see how he deals and how he reveals himself and bits of his character through the life of a righteous and a godly king. But as I was thinking about this, just by way of introduction, it seems like there are two aspects to knowing God, or two ways in which we can go about it. There's an understanding of the Lord, which we can know who the Lord is, and we can know bits about him. We can understand things about who he is. It's sort of a passive. A lot of that can be done passively. We look at creation, and I think if you're an honest man and you, or woman, honest person, and you look at creation, there's much that you can learn about the Creator just by looking at trees or mountains or animals, whatever it may be. That's sort of a passive learning. There's things that we can know about the Lord just from looking at things like that. But we can also actively pursue to know the Lord. We can sit and meditate about what the happenings in our life, the happenings throughout history, creation, what it really means about God. And we can get a deeper understanding of our Creator and our Lord. But then there's a second aspect, which is more wisdom. And that's taking that understanding of what we observe, whether passively or actively, and we apply it to our lives. We want to discover what the meaning of that understanding is. When we see a beautiful tree that also has some great functions to it, it's not just a beautiful object, it actually does something. What does that mean about our Creator? What does that really tell us about who he is? So we seek wisdom to apply the understanding that we have. And then also, just an application of that wisdom. What does that now mean, or an application of that understanding, is also wisdom. How do we take that understanding of our Creator and actually apply it to our lives? How does it change us? And so what I love about the Old Testament is that we get a very explicit declaration of who the Lord is. In his own words, he declares to us who he is. And so we don't have to look at a tree and kind of derive who God may be. He tells us who he is. And in this story with Jehoshaphat and the various happenings in his life, I'd like to point out three aspects of God's character that we can learn from and gain that understanding by observing Scripture, but then also hopefully gain some wisdom by knowing how we then should react to that. Knowing who God is, how should that change who we are? And so we come into chapter 17, and Jehoshaphat is the fourth king of Judah. If you recall, Israel was one whole nation for the reign of the first king, for Saul, and then also for his son, also for David, and then also David's son, Solomon. And after Solomon, the kingdom split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the 1 and 2 Chronicles deals mostly from the perspective of the kings of Judah. which was the southern kingdom. And so we've had Rehoboam. We've had, I think his name was Abijah, the son of Rehoboam. Then we've had Asa, who is the father of Jehoshaphat, and then we have Jehoshaphat himself. A couple of those kings were evil. Several of them were good. Asa was a godly man. He followed the Lord, and it was declared about him that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat had a good father, but he also perhaps learned some things from his father, because his father ended up walking away from the Lord in the latter years of his life. He was not faithful to the Lord to the end. He did not trust in him to the end of his days. So with that little bit of context in mind, Asa has died, and now Jehoshaphat, his son, has taken over reign. So let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 17, and like I said, we'll jump around. Well, we won't jump around, we'll go in order, but we'll just read portions here that I think are the most important here, that will tell us the most. So verses 1 through 6 of chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles. Says, Jehoshaphat his son then became king in his place and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. So the rest of chapter 17 describes how Jehoshaphat not only followed the Lord himself, but also sent out men to teach the people of Judah the law of the Lord. And then it also describes how the Lord put a dread of Israel or Judah on all the lands surrounding Judah because they knew that the Lord was with him. And it describes the might of Jehoshaphat. He had over a 1 million man army with all the different factions of that army under different leaders. So then we come to verse 18, or chapter 18, with this kind of introduction to Jehoshaphat, and we read a little bit more about the happenings during his reign. So let's read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 18. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor. He allied himself by marriage with Ahab. And Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom at that time, and he was a very wicked man. Some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. And Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him, and the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And he said to him, "I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in the battle." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel assembled the prophets, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of him?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. His name is Micaiah, son of Imla." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." And so the king does send out men to get Micaiah and to bring him before the two kings. And they ask him the same question, if they should go up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the messenger that comes to pick up Micaiah pleads with him to give the same positive message that these other 400 prophets did. And Micaiah tells him that he cannot do so. He'll just speak whatever the Lord gives him to speak. But it's interesting, when he does come before the kings, he lies to them. And he says, in verse 15, or verse 14, he says, "Go up and succeed, for they will be given into your hand." But somehow the king of Israel, Ahab, perceives that he's not quite telling the truth, and he gets frustrated with him. He says, "Micaiah, how many times do I have to tell you to speak to me only what the Lord tells you, and to speak the truth to me?" And so then Micaiah, picking up in verse 16, says this, So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and prevail him and prevail also. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, for the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. So Micaiah obviously gives him the truth here and tells him basically that he should not go up, but that the Lord has determined to entice Ahab to go up and fall there in the battle. And a certain one of the prophets, he seems to be one of the prominent ones, Zedekiah of Chenana, goes up and strikes Micaiah on the cheek and asks him how the Spirit of God passed from him to Micaiah. And Micaiah prophesies against him. And the king responds somewhat of a confusing way, considering that he seemed to want to know the truth of the word of the Lord, and puts Micaiah in jail and says to feed him sparingly until he returns safely. And Micaiah makes sure that all the people know that if he does indeed return safely, that the Lord has not spoken through him. So they both go into battle, Jehoshaphat and Ahab, and Ahab does indeed fall by the random arrow of an archer. He disguises himself and tells very cowardly, I think, Jehoshaphat to go in with all his regal robes on while Ahab goes into battle disguised. And nevertheless, the Lord protects Jehoshaphat and directs an arrow from some unknown archer to hit him right in the joint of armor, badly enough that he would die from it that evening. So then let's pick up in chapter 19, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Jehoshaphat would go on to, as it describes in the rest of chapter 19, appoint judges in the land and to charge them before the Lord to judge faithfully. So he was active in trying to bring the people back to the Lord and institute reforms for the Lord. Then in chapter 20, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi. And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast against all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord, and they even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. So as they're gathered together, Jehoshaphat prays and entreats the Lord that he would help them. And in verse 12 is especially poignant. He says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So they turn in complete dependence on the Lord. And Spirit of the Lord comes on a man named Jehaziel, and he proclaims in this great assembly of the people that the Lord will deliver them, that they should not be afraid, but that the Lord would fight for them, that this is not their battle. And he tells them to go out and to see what the Lord will do on the next day. So in verse 18, we'll just read a couple here. Their reaction then, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites, the sons of the Kohathites, and the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And so they go out the next morning, and what the Lord has done, when they begin to sing praises and to thank the Lord for what he's about to do, then the Lord sets an ambush against these people, and they fight against themselves, turn on each other, and completely wipe themselves out. And they come over this ridge on this lookout over this valley, and all they see is corpses. The Lord has completely delivered them without them even stepping in once. And so then they go out and gather the spoil, and they come back to Jerusalem triumphantly. And we'll just read the end of the chapter here in somewhat of a summary and a little bit more of events of Jehoshaphat's life. In verse 31, it says, "Now Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 25 years. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in the way of his father Asa and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed. The people had not yet directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first to last, behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the book of Kings of Israel. Now after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in doing so. So he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the king has destroyed your works.' So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish." I appreciate you bearing with me just reading through this entire story, but I think it's important to get an overall perspective of what we see about the character of the Lord. So there's some interesting things here that I think are emphasized about the Lord. And as I was studying this, the life of Jehoshaphat, and thinking about what I could speak on, and what aspects about Jehoshaphat I could emphasize, I realized during my studying that so much of these chapters is not about Jehoshaphat at all, but it's about the Lord, his God, and what the Lord did. If you look throughout these chapters and see the things that the Lord did, it's the Lord who protected. It's the Lord who the nations dreaded around Israel, not Jehoshaphat. It's the Lord who defeated the enemies. It's the Lord who would rebuke Jehoshaphat. It was the Lord who would tell the truth to him. It was the Lord who proclaimed against Ahab that he would fall, and all these things. The Lord was doing all these things throughout these chapters. So I thought maybe perhaps the emphasis here is not so much on the life of Jehoshaphat, although there's many things we can learn from it, but perhaps more so on what the God of such a righteous man is like, and who is our God that we serve. So the first thing that I think we'll see, and I have three aspects that I want to bring out about the Lord. The first may be a little bit counterintuitive sometimes when we think about the Lord. And that is that in some cases, our God prefers division over unity. And I think we see this in a weakness of Jehoshaphat, that for one reason or another, he allied himself, he made an ally of the neighbor to the north, his fellow Israelites, but nevertheless an evil king in Ahab, and then also in Ahaziah. He did it twice. And we see the Lord both times coming to Jehoshaphat and rebuking him for this. And so it's interesting. You'd think sometimes today in our culture, even in the Christian circles, between there's an emphasis, an overemphasis perhaps, on there being a need for unity among us. And there's no doubt that in the New Testament, especially, we think of Philippians and other scripture, that we need to be of one mind. We need to be united as believers. And yet, there are times, I think, as we see here, where division is the right thing. And I think those times are when unity would be between those who want to follow the Lord and those who reject him. There can be no unity. The Lord wants division between us and those who will not follow the Lord. Now, this may be obvious in some ways, but I think, just like with Jehoshaphat, sometimes we can overlook that in favor of perhaps an overemphasis of other characteristics that we know are good to express as Christians. So why did Jehoshaphat do this? Well, it doesn't really tell us, but it could be for several different reasons. And I think we can apply this directly to our own lives. It could be that he was simply blind to the sins of Ahab. Perhaps he didn't want to see or recognize directly the wicked things that Ahab had done and how he abandoned the Lord in many aspects. And sometimes I think perhaps we can do that as well. After all, Ahab was not like an Ammonite or an Aramean or an Amalekite, one of these wicked nations that was around them. He was a fellow Israelite. He was a brother, so to say, of one of the tribes of Israel. So perhaps Jehoshaphat was a little bit blind to the depths of the wickedness that Ahab had fallen to. Perhaps, though, too, Jehoshaphat had an over strong sense of graciousness. Perhaps he overlooked the evils that he knew Ahab was doing because he wanted to be too gracious to him. And I know that may sound a little bit strange, but I think sometimes we supplant the righteousness and the justice of our God with a graciousness that is unwarranted. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be ungracious to unbelievers or ungracious to those that we've known have fallen into sin. There's always a place for graciousness, but even in the New Testament, this concept is expressed, I think, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about a man who had sinned in the assembly. And graciousness to Paul was not to keep him in the assembly and to accept what he was doing, but was to push him out of the assembly and cut off ties with him, have division with that man in the hopes that he would repent and return. And then at that time, they could show grace and welcome him back into fellowship. Or perhaps it was his desire for unity that clouded his vision too. And I think this is what I meant before, that sometimes we overemphasize the understanding that God wants unity among his people, but not at all costs. Not at the cost of truth, and not at the cost of compromising righteousness. And in this case, we see with Jehoshaphat that it cost him dearly. He went into battle with Ahab, and I'm certain he lost men in that battle. And he joined in with a wicked man to go into a battle that God had not sanctioned. God had not told them to go into. And I think looking at Jehoshaphat too, we can gain some wisdom as to how this happened too, and how we can be careful. A few steps along the way that would cause us to be careful about this. One is that, if you'll notice, as we read, he committed to Ahab before he sought the word of the Lord. When Ahab said, "Will you go up with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" he committed himself, saying that we are as you are, my people are as you are, as your people. We will go with you into battle. And so I think one of the reasons the Lord does not want us to have unity and join in and labor with wicked men is because they will not take the word of God as we will take the word of God. I don't know the motives of Jehoshaphat or what he was thinking, but perhaps he was thinking if the prophets would come and declare that they should not go up, that Ahab would refrain from going into battle, and so he felt like he could commit before they sought the word of the Lord. And yet he made the mistake of not seeking the word of the Lord and committing himself first. And being the wicked man that Ahab was, he disregarded the word of the Lord and went into battle anyway. And Jehoshaphat, keeping to his word, had to join him in that battle. So this is difficult, I think, for us to do sometimes today, because it's obvious that we have to live in the world, right? We can't shut ourselves off completely from the world to be able to reach the world on the one hand for Christ, and just to be able to survive. We have to have at least some interaction with the world. And so what does this mean? You know, Christianity has kind of struggled with this in the past. This is why we have nuns and monks, and there's not necessarily anything bad about wanting to completely commit yourself to the Lord. And yet I think it comes out of perhaps a misunderstanding of what it means to be separate from the world and be separate from wicked men. But I think we get a good clue as to what this really means in the rebuke that Jehoshaphat receives in chapter 19. Look again at verses 2 and 3 there, or actually just 2. And see what Jehu, this prophet, this seer, it says here, says to Jehoshaphat. He says, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" So when we're thinking about whether we're in danger of perhaps falling into the same trap that Jehoshaphat did, I think we can define it and frame it by these two aspects. Are we helping wicked men, wicked women, wicked people? And are we loving those who hate God? Are we joining in with those who hate our Savior and hate our Lord? I think those are two key aspects that we can hone in on when deciding if we're going, if there's something wrong in our interaction or in our joining in with wicked men. We want to refrain from helping them, and we want to refrain from loving those who hate the Lord. But that doesn't, I think that opens up a lot of doors, though, to interacting with the world and still being part of this world in the sense that we don't shut ourselves off completely from it. We can still have interactions with those around us who reject the Lord in a hope, perhaps, to win them or to influence them. So division over unity, I think in some cases we need to be aware and be conscious of the fact that the Lord desires us to be separate. Second, I think what comes across very strongly about the Lord, and I think which is a very interesting aspect that we see, we get some insight into the sovereignty of the Lord in these few chapters. That is very rare, I think, throughout Scripture, especially this scene that Micaiah relates to us about what happens in heaven. And I think we can apply this to how we can interact with the will of God. You'll notice that the will of God cannot be thwarted. There is a certain aspect of the will of God where He desires certain things, and He allows us in our free will to go against that. But then there are other aspects of the will of God that no man and no occasion or no happening in history will ever thwart. And I think we see one of these things here with Ahab in the time that he was proclaimed to die, to fall. You notice in this story that Micaiah relates about what this scene in heaven, that the Lord declares that Ahab will fall at Ramoth-Gilead. He says, "Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall there?" So the Lord has proclaimed that Ahab will die. But then I think this is very interesting and very helpful for us to see how we can interact with the sovereignty of God, because then what happens is He declares what will happen, but He asks for those who will enter into that will and who will make it happen. He asks, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall? And so He leaves room for the free will of His creatures, in this case the hosts of heaven, to interact with that will of God, so to say, and to help bring it about, to be active in bringing the will of God about. And so we see this interaction of the undeniable and unthwartable will of God, and at the same time, our free will and how it can interact with the will of God. There are some things that we know that will definitely happen. No man will be able to prevent. Christ's return is something that will definitely happen. That is the will of God, that He will return. He will win in the end. He is winning now, really. He's never a loser. That all things will turn out for His good is something that He has proclaimed that will happen. Now, how do we as men interact with the will of God in that? How do we, so to say, if we take this example, how do we entice Ahab? How will we present to the Lord our lives and our wills to interact with the sovereign will of God to help bring it about in His will? And we'll notice, too, that it wasn't up to this spirit necessarily to be successful. The Lord declared, after hearing what the Spirit had as an idea to do, that the Lord declared that He would be successful. And so, even though the Lord's sovereign will is at work and our free will at the same time, it is the Lord who will give us success or hinder us too. So, our free will cannot hinder the unthwartable will of God. And, you know, we see other examples in Scripture of this too, like in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is in the scene in heaven, and the Lord asks, who shall we send and who will proclaim this message? It's kind of the same thing. This message needs to be proclaimed. The Lord has declared it. And yet He is seeking those who will work for Him and be His servant. So the sovereignty of God, I think, is an interesting aspect that we can see about our Lord in this life of Jehoshaphat. Now, thirdly, we see how the Lord interacts with us in terms of discipline. Just like any of us, Jehoshaphat had weaknesses, and the Lord graciously dealt with his weaknesses in these few chapters. We see how the Lord disciplined Jehoshaphat. And we see discipline in two different ways here. We see the Lord, first of all, allowing Jehoshaphat to go through with his entire plan and his entire will. With this joining in with Ahab and going into battle with Ahab, the Lord did not jump in and intervene and say, Ahab, do not do this. Break all your ties with Ahab immediately. Or Jehoshaphat, do not do this. Break all your ties immediately and stop this. Or somehow physically hinder him. But he allowed Jehoshaphat to go through with this alliance with Ahab and to go through with this battle in joining in with Ahab. And the Lord waits until everything is complete and done, and then he comes to Jehoshaphat and rebukes him for what he has done. And I think the Lord may do this sometimes in our own lives too, so that we ourselves can see the full fruit of our wandering from the will of the Lord, from in our sin. So we can see the full consequences of what it really means to depart from the will of the Lord. And perhaps you've noticed this in life. I've noticed this in some aspects of my life where it hasn't necessarily been a huge tragedy that came about, but nevertheless, the Lord allowed me to go forward in things, and then very graciously taught me in retrospect how that was wrong, and I could see the consequences of my actions. And but going forward, I can praise the Lord because I have a very vivid example from my own life of why I should never repeat that again. And so I think the Lord does this sometimes to let the full fruit of our sin sink in so that we will never do it again, so that we learn our lesson and that it's not quickly forgotten. But then we also see another way in which the Lord intervenes. In the end of chapter 20, we just have a short section on this, but it's clear that the Lord did not allow Jehoshaphat to go through fully with this interaction with Ahaziah to build these ships and go to Tarshish and do whatever they were going to do there, probably trade or commerce of some kind. But the Lord intervened and stopped Jehoshaphat from going forward with this by destroying the ships that they were building together. And I think, on the other hand, in the opposite way from the way the Lord does it sometimes, by rebuking us in retrospect or in when we can see the full fruit of our sin, sometimes he stops us from going forward with our sin in his grace, so that we do not bring about the destruction that happens from our sin. And I think in this way we can also be thankful to the Lord and praise him and trust him that that what may have happened or what may have come about from our sin would have been very destructive and terrible. And we can trust him that that would have been the outcome of our sin, and when he intervenes and stops us from doing something that is according to our will, we can thank him for that and be grateful that he hindered us from seeing the full fruit of our ways, of our path. And so we see two aspects of the Lord sparing us. He teaches us through perhaps letting us see the full fruit of our sin, and then he also stops us sometimes from seeing the full fruit of our sin, so that destruction of our sin will not be brought about. And in both ways, I think we can be grateful for it. With one, we have a vivid lesson of what we should never repeat, and in the other, we have a growing trust and gratefulness for the Lord that he loves us and does not want to see the destruction of sin in our lives, and so sometimes he prevents us from going forward with our own will. And even though that may be frustrating because we don't understand why our will cannot be accomplished at some point, we can trust the Lord that he is good and that perhaps our will is leading us down a path that we do not want to see the end of. So one other thing that I want to bring out about this is just an encouragement too. If we ever find ourselves in this situation where we are rebuked by the Lord, our reaction should not be to be down in the dumps and to be think of ourselves as worthless Christians. After all, God disciplines us because he loves us. And we see that, I think, in the reaction of Jehoshaphat in 19 verse 4. Jehoshaphat, he does what's right again. He redoubles his efforts to follow the Lord, and he lives in Jerusalem where he's supposed to be. He's not supposed to be up in Samaria with Ahab, and he goes out among the people again to bring them back to the Lord. He doesn't let his sin and how he failed keep him from the ministry and the responsibility that the Lord gave to him. So your responsibility may not be to be the king of some nation and to bring the people back to the Lord, but your responsibility certainly is something from the Lord, whether it's in your families or to your husband or to your wife or to your children or at your job. You can redouble your efforts when you've realized how the Lord has rebuked you and brought you back to himself, to not be down in the dumps, but to be encouraged that the Lord loves you and to go forward with what you know the Lord has you do. So that's the understanding part, I think, that we can gain in these few chapters in the life of Jehoshaphat. And just a few things. I'm sure there's many more things we could bring out about the character of the Lord here. But this is the understanding. So how do we bring this all together into wisdom so that we can understand how this now fits into our lives? How do we enter into the will of the Lord and his sovereignty? How do we make sure we're not joining in union with wicked men and loving those who hate the Lord? Sometimes it may not be so obvious to us. So how do we keep from that? How do we know with the discipline of the Lord? How do we distinguish just because maybe we're not being disciplined right away? How do we know that perhaps we should maybe still stop what we're doing? How do we keep going after the Lord prevents our will from coming about? And one thing I didn't mention before, but in chapter 20, we have this battle coming in, or these kings coming against Jehoshaphat. And yet it's not related to sin. It's not related to any failing of the nation. And so why does the Lord bring those things about? Sometimes he brings about hard and difficult situations just so that he can reveal the greatness of his character and his power and might, which he did here. Sometimes he brings about hard and difficult times so that we will learn to trust him more. Just as Jehoshaphat expressed in his prayer and in this cry out to the Lord that they were powerless to do anything. So how do we make that distinction between the discipline of the Lord when we're experiencing hard times because we've sinned, and then also, as Jehoshaphat seemed to be able to do here, because he didn't confess anything, he just cried out to the Lord for help. How do we make that distinction when the Lord is bringing about or allowing rough conditions in our life so that we'll draw closer to him? Well, I think it's contained in a phrase at the beginning of chapter 17 that describes the life of Jehoshaphat, and it's prevalent throughout these chapters here. It's mentioned multiple times, and that is in verse 4. In the midst of these declarations, these five declarations of what Jehoshaphat did, right in the center is, but he sought the God of his father. So he sought the Lord. So this is, I think, how we enter into the wisdom of our understanding of the Lord. We can read Scripture, we can observe nature, we can learn from other people, just like Jehoshaphat learned from his father and from David. He followed their good example, but he sought the Lord to enter into the wisdom aspect of applying these things to his life. See, how to keep that dividing line of where we should have division and where we should have unity? We seek the Lord. If we know his character, we'll know what type of men and women are following the Lord and seeking the Lord themselves. And so we'll know when we should enter into close friendship with a man and when we should not, and when we should keep division there. If we seek the Lord, we are following his commandments, praying, desiring his will, thinking about him all the time. And keeping him prevalent in our thoughts. And so we'll be able to distinguish where we should have unity and where we can have unity and where we should not have unity. How will we enter into the will of the Lord? How will we determine, how will we know the will of the Lord so that we can be working with the Lord as a servant of his towards it? Again, it's to seek the Lord. How do we know the Lord? We seek his will to understand him. We look at Scripture like this and we say, who are you, Lord? What is your character? What are you doing? And then we know through praying and meditating on it and trying to understand our God how we can then act as men and women and servants of the Lord according to his will. Because if we know his character and we know his word, then we'll know what he is desiring to do. Someone said one time that 95%, and these graces looking at my notes and asking me where I came up with these percentages. So obviously they're not real percentages, but still I think it helps our thinking to know that 95% of the will of the Lord is declared right here. We have it in our hands at all times. And we're very We're very lucky in this nation to have such easy access to the Word of God. But 95%, almost all of the will of God for every situation in our life is contained in His Word. And, you know, He might not talk about in His Word what type of car to buy, because there's just no such thing as cars when Scripture was written. And yet, in the Word is contained His principles of using money, His character in how we should use our possessions and how we should be a steward of them. And so His will is easily made known in those types of things. And 5% then, maybe 5%, are things that are the will of God. 5% of the will of God is made known to us perhaps through other means. But not extra biblical means, means that are provided for us in the Word through prayer, through godly counsel, and through those in our life who can teach us. Those things perhaps are made known in specific cases in more of a special way than being directly declared in His Word. So then how do we seek the Lord to know His discipline? Well, again, we enter into that wisdom of knowing this character of God and applying it into our lives by seeking Him in these situations. You know, James talks about finding joy in our trials and enduring through our trials with joy. And he puts right in there in that section, and we use this in a lot of different contexts, but the context James is using it in is knowing about persecution. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give to that man generously. He'll give wisdom to that man. He'll give understanding to that man. How do we gain wisdom in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of enduring pain, from the Lord, to know whether this is because of my sin or it's because He's teaching me something or drawing me closer to Him? It's by asking the Lord for wisdom, by seeking His will. You know, this concept of seeking the Lord is throughout Scripture. And Scripture, as we've been talking about, declares so many things about the Lord. And yet if we don't seek the Lord in every situation, then we won't know what that really means for us. We won't really know what that means to seek the Lord. And as I was studying this, I thought, what does it really mean to seek the Lord? What does that mean? We hear that a lot. We see it a lot in Scripture. But what does it really mean? And I think it really is just a simple desiring of knowing who God is. Paul said in Philippians that he desired above all else to know his Lord and to know who he was in the fellowship of his sufferings. I think that's in Philippians. But you see the desire of godly men throughout Scripture to know who their Creator is. And we have the best source of knowing who He is right here in the Word of God, because this is the declaration of His character and His personality and who He is and what He has done and what He will do and what He is doing to us. We have it right here. Will we seek the Lord to understand these things and to gain the wisdom to apply these things to our lives? So just in closing, I wanted to read Psalm 119. Not the whole thing, just a couple of verses. Just the first four verses. And this is one of those instances where seeking the Lord is talked about, and the benefits of it, what it brings to a Christian's life. Let's just start in verse 1. It says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed. When I look upon all your commandments, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly." Isn't this the type of believer that we want to be? That we want to walk in His ways. We want to be blessed by observing His testimonies. We want to do no unrighteousness. We want to keep His statutes. We don't want to be ashamed as Christians. And at the heart of this passage is seeking the Lord, seeking our God with all of our heart. That is how we know Him, and that is how we can be blessed as believers and be happy believers. Even though we may be suffering and enduring great pain, we can be happy believers by knowing our God, because we'll know who He is and what He is doing in our life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this morning, and I thank You for a good time as believers where we can come together and remember your Son and what he has done for us. Lord, how much of your character does it declare to us that your Son, your only Son, you are willing to give him up, and he was willing to come to save us. Lord, this tells us almost everything we need to know about who you are, and what a loving, gracious, and a magnificent Lord you are. And you raised him from the dead, Lord. The power and the glory that declares that you possess is immeasurable. Lord, we thank you for examples in Scripture like the life of Jehoshaphat that we can see your character revealed in this man's life. Thank you, Lord, for righteous men who followed you like him, through which we can learn these things. We pray, Lord, that we would be righteous men and women, that we would seek you with all our hearts, and that we would put that understanding of who you are to practice in applying it to our lives, that our lives would be changed by knowing who you are, that we would trust in your goodness, your faithfulness, your graciousness, your kindness, and at the same time your righteousness, and know that we also too should be holy and righteous. We pray that we would seek you every day and seek you in the smallest to the greatest things of our lives. Amen. Press stop.